Well, we are now in Jerusalem. In fact, we are at the very heart of that city that seeks to destroy their God. The final section of the Gospel of Luke begins and ends with the temple. Luke will draw his story to a close when the disciples are found worshiping God there in the temple until Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit upon them, making them themselves the new true temple of God. What a glorious story that is coming. But now, when Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem, the first place he goes is to the temple in order to cleanse it, to purify it. Jesus is about to go to war to save us from our enemy, and it's here at the temple that he now fires the first volley across Israel's bow. A shot truly heard not merely around the world, but across the whole universe. Now, we are now transitioning to a new section in the gospel. Over the next few chapters, once Jesus purifies the temple so that Jerusalem can now hear heaven's message once again, the leadership will begin to test Jesus, to seek to entrap him with questions about his authority to do and say the things he is doing and saying. Jesus will turn the tables on them each time with questions of his own that are ultimately going to ratchet up the intensity, the conflict between Jesus and Israel's leaders. For instance, he will tell them a parable about God's vineyard, which is about to be taken from them and given to others, so that many within Israel are about to lose their place in God's plan of redemption. Then he will demonstrate for them from Psalm 110 that they, the teachers of Israel, the priests, the rabbis, the elders, they do not really understand who Messiah is. And finally, he will reveal that the righteousness of a poor widow far exceeds all of Israel's religious leaders. Jesus' shaming of Israel's leaders will not merely frustrate them, but enrage them to the point that they are left with no other option than to find a reason, any reason will do, to destroy him. Now, the event that produces all of the following animosity that we will be looking at is what Jesus does once he steps in the temple. Look again at chapter 19, verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. Now, compared with the other gospel writers, Luke doesn't provide us with much of the detail that transpires. Rather, he gets right to the issue at hand. There are those who have set up shop in his house of prayer, turning a place of worship, as he says, into a den of criminals. Read again what he says as he's driving them out. He says, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a robber's den." Merchants were selling various items for worship: animals, wine, oil, salts, doves, which would have been necessary for pilgrims, especially those traveling long distance who wanted to offer sacrifices in the temple. You can imagine the raucous, deafening noise of animals bleating, cooing, and mooing. Coins that are clinking and clanging. Buyers and sellers haggling with one another over a fair price, along with all the odious smells of animals defecating. Travelers sweating, along with foods cooking. All the while taking place where worshipers have come to give honor and thanksgiving to God, to plead with him for forgiveness, and to meditate quietly on his word. Added to all of this, the merchants didn't come all this way and set up their business not to make a profit. The convenience of local sacrificial animals for hundreds and thousands of worshipers who didn't want to have to carry all their cultic necessities is going to cost them a pretty price. Further, there are built-in charges added onto these items to pay the priest to rent booths to sell their goods in the temple, as well as a profit for the vendors themselves. Just imagine a Mardell setting up shop just outside the sanctuary where we come to worship on Sunday morning. Worshippers coming and going with heightened emotion as they're hearing the word of God, and their hearts are melting by the Spirit before that. And simply to make a greater profit, they're selling their goods as those who are most sensitive to the things of God are walking by. You walk into church to worship God, and instead you witness money-grabbing realtors along with commercial rivalry preying on those who have humbly come to seek atonement with God for their sins. The whole situation has turned from what should have been a God-centered, theology-saturated, penitent humility into a carnal-centered, commercial-minded, worldly-lusting worship of the creature rather than the Creator. The temple had become a thermometer, gauging Israel's diseased condition before God. And Jesus appears as the only antidote to heal God's people. And here, the great physician begins his healing work by cleansing the diseased heart of the nation, the temple. Now, it's rather easy to see at this moment why Jesus is so upset. He walks into the place where it's time to quiet your heart and worship God. Instead, he sees what Israel has done to his father's house. It is as if the righteous have moved out and the righteous have moved on to the scene. The unrighteous, the well-mannered renters have moved out, and a group of frat boys have moved in and turned the elegant mansion into an animal house on pledge night. There's far more going on here than just the horrendous state that Jesus finds his house. Think about what the merchants are doing, especially in regards to the language that Jesus chooses from the two prophets he quotes. In the first half of the quote, he says, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer." And here he quotes from Isaiah 56 verse 7, where God promises he's on the way. He's coming as Israel's king to bring salvation not only to the chosen remnant of Israel, but also to the many nations, tribes, and tongues of the world, so that even foreigners, Gentiles, will be admitted into the temple, offering sacrifices to God, whom God will accept. God will accept the Gentiles in their worship of God as they draw near to Him. Again, the text reads, "And foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." What an amazing promise. But the second reference, "And you have turned the house of prayer into a robber's den." That comes from Jeremiah, that infamous 7th chapter where the prophet denounces not only Israel's rebellion, but her false security that God will not punish her because of her sin. The heart of that passage in Jeremiah 7 reads this way, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares Yahweh." Boy, that's all key to understanding what Jesus means here by "you've made my house a den of robbers." You see, it's for this reason that God not only sent Israel into exile, but He moved foreigners into the promised land to take up their place. He took the land away from them and He gave it to another nation. And forevermore, the promised land will no longer exclusively be theirs, but they would share it with Gentile nations forevermore. An everlasting reminder of their rebellion before God. By Jesus' day, when God Himself comes to visit His people, it's clear that not much has changed within Israel. And for this, Jesus, the Son of God, is furious. Why? What exactly has Israel done? Well, the language here of a den of thieves, that they've turned God's house into a den of thieves, perfectly explains what's happened. Jesus is referencing Jesus' prophecy, or Jeremiah's prophecy, for a reason. Jesus wants His hearers to make the connection between Jesus driving the merchants from His Father's house to Jeremiah's prophecy, in itself being a dramatic act of prophecy. Shortly, when Jesus denounces the nations and He walks from the temple for the last time, it will bring to mind Ezekiel 8 through 11, when God's glory departs from Israel and leaves Israel to destruction. Now, think about what a den of thieves is. It's a hideout. Think about the criminals, the robbers who have taken all their goods that they've stolen and they've fled to the cave, a den of thieves, of robbers. And what are they doing? Well, the den, the hideout of the criminal, is where they devise their evil plans, where they collect their stolen goods, all the while hiding safely in darkness away from the authorities. They think the authorities will never see us. They will never catch us. They will never see what we're doing. It reminds us of Psalm 94, verse 7, where they say, "The Lord does not see us." Notice that they were coming into the temple and they were saying that it doesn't matter that we're doing all these things, because here in the temple, God doesn't see us. Israel was guilty of this in the days before exile, when they would steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and then come and stand before Yahweh in His house, all the while saying that they are safe from all harm. As long as they practice their religiosity, as long as they make it to church on Sunday and they cross all their T's and dot all their I's, they can live as immoral as they want to. It doesn't matter, because they've met the demands of God. As Jesus Himself testifies, not much has changed in His day. When He arrives in Jerusalem and enters into His Father's house to pray, He finds that Israel has yet again turned it into a den of robbers. He's enraged with holy anger and wrath. And He begins to drive out those who are using God, His Father, as a means to pad their own pocketbooks. The psalmist describes Messiah, "For zeal for the house, for your house, has consumed me." I remember back years ago when the Jesus movie came out that Mel Gibson did. And I can still remember when it was being shown at
the local theater, and there was this huge tent outside in the parking lot where they were hawking CDs and necklaces and t-shirts and bumper stickers, and they even had these nails that you could buy, all so that at the moment when people were most sensitive, they could hawk their stuff and make a profit.
There's perhaps no greater illustration of man worshiping the creation, the creature rather than the creator, than the way Israel treated the things of God, the message of the gospel, the way they treated the temple of God, turning it into a den of thieves, a hiding place from God, like Adam and Eve when they heard God walking in the garden, a place to hide their wickedness from God, thinking He doesn't see it. Where do they hide it? They hide it in the temple. They're hiding it under their religiosity. Well, once Jesus cleanses the temple, purifies it, it's time for Him to teach. So we're told in the next sentence that once He purified the temple, He began teaching there. And He was teaching daily in the temple. In chapter 20, verse 1, we find out what He was teaching. On one of the days while He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, there it is, the good news. The good news that God, the true King, has finally come and visited the people of God as He promised. That here He is visiting His people to bring them peace between God and man. Jesus has cleansed the temple of all that kept it from being a house of prayer. And now the gospel is being proclaimed. So that, as we will see, that the teaching from heaven can commence. That heaven's word can be proclaimed. This itself is a beautiful picture of the power of the gospel, of our glorious salvation, by which Jesus comes and He cleanses us with His own precious blood, pouring His Spirit into us that we might be united to God, by which we can now hear the truth from heaven, so that we can now worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, if we could gather all of Israel's religious leaders into a large room so that they could welcome the appearing of their God, how do you think they would react? After all, God did not call Israel to be a kingdom of merchants, but to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He called them to be a kingdom of worshipers, of the Lord God of heaven and earth. So when God finally appears to visit His people and to teach them the very words from heaven itself, how do you picture her leaders reacting? Well, we're told in verse 47 that the chief priests, the scribes, and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Him. In chapter 22, verse 2, we read, "The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Him to death, for they were afraid of the people." Think about that for a moment. Just think about just who Jesus is. When God finally comes to visit His people, as He's promised, when God appears, they refuse to bow down before Him with hearts full of repentance, paying their God and His Messiah proper homage. Rather, gathered together, they conspire how they might put Him to death. The question was not that they would kill their God, but just how to go about doing it. But one huge problem stood in their way: the people.
The people, at least for now, loved Jesus. They were hanging on his every word. They saw him as the promised king who had come to, in the name of the Lord, to deliver them. So for now, the leaders of the Jews have to revert to act in darkness. They've got a problem, a Jesus problem. And so they seek the final solution to the Jesus question. Oh, they may not be able to destroy Jesus with their own hands because they are afraid of the crowds. But perhaps they could find another way. Maybe if they could just turn one of his disciples to work with them to betray him. Who knows? So rather than fall before their God and worship him, they lie in wait, pretending to be sincere. Look at chapter 20, verse 20. He says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor." It is with this bloodthirsty heart that the leaders of the Jewish people demand Jesus to answer their question. Chapter 20, verse 2, they spoke saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? And who is the one who gave you this authority?" The leaders of the Jews come up to our Lord and they say, "Just who on earth do you think you are? Where do you get the authority to do and say these things?" Now it's clear that the question is not being asked out of humility of heart, eager to learn the truth. And they remind us of SS soldiers who are demanding to see your papers. Their question is to challenge Jesus' right to do and say these things. The scribes, the chief priests, the elders, the very leaders Jesus mentioned all the way back in chapter 9, that they were going to reject the Son of Man and kill him. Here they now are hatching a plan to do just that, to kill him. They are the ones in authority here, and they have never authorized Jesus to teach in their precinct. And certainly no one authorized him to disrupt the business going on in the temple, their own personal source of extra income. Now think for a minute about what they're saying. Jesus has not been approved by them to teach in their temple. Neither does he have the authority, their approval, to tell the merchants they must leave the temple area. Now it's clear that they do not believe that Jesus has the right to do and say these things contrary to public opinion. You remember how the crowds thought of Jesus? They said, "And when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." One leader said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Further, the fact that they're asking this question in public is most likely because they're attempting to change the public's perception of Jesus. They're trying to wheedle him down and the minds of his listeners. We know they're trying to trap him, but even better if they can humiliate him before his audience. But look at who they're doing this to. Next Lord's Day, and Lord willing, we're going to be reading the next section. Look in chapter 20, just look down a couple verses at verse 13. "The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. There's another level of astonishment at what they're suggesting. Think about what Jesus is calling the people to do. Jesus is calling those in the temple, and especially those who are overseeing the worship of God. He's calling them like a prophet to repentance for what they have allowed the house of Jesus' Father, which is also his house, to turn into a den of criminals. But if there was anything that all the religious leadership in Jerusalem should have been able to wrap their mind around, to agree upon, would have been the fact that the temple should exclusively be the house of prayer. I mean, who in their right mind would disagree with this idea that the temple ought to be something sectioned off from everything else but prayer and worship before God? It appears as if they're disagreeing with Jesus' rebuke for no other reason than simply because they hate him. Perhaps if one of the other scribes or elders were to have come up with the same zeal for God's house, the others would have been more persuaded to move the merchants away from the temple area. But because it was Jesus who addressed the issue, then it must be wrong. So does Jesus have the authority to do these things? Does he have the authorization to make changes? The answer actually depends on Jesus' own question. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you answer me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Wow. What an amazing debater. The leaders have tried to trap Jesus, and he now returns the favor. When they reply, so will he. Jesus' question focuses on John's right to teach and to act, both in the proclamations and the baptism to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Now, where did John get the authority to do and say what he did? Did the elders and the chief priests and the scribes get together and authorize him, ordain him, set him apart as a prophet, and give him authority to say these things? Did John have the right credentials from human authority, or was he sent from God? Now, why is this such an important question, which itself directly answers the question of the elders that have asked Jesus? Think about what John was called to do. Back in Luke 3, we are told that God sent him as a voice, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." You hear that? He was to prepare the way of the Lord, that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He was the one whom God sent to prepare the way for God's visitation. And when God appeared, John pointed to him and cried out. Now listen to this incredible statement. When God appeared on earth, John pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man whose ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
Now, only God can baptize human beings with the Holy Spirit. No human being can do that. And it's John who pointed to Jesus as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. Now think about that. No human being can take away the sin of the world. He must be fully human and he must be fully God. Only God can take away the sin of the world. Oh, you as a human being might be able to forgive your neighbor who sins against you, but you can't forgive the sin of the world. Only God can do that. And it's John who pointed to him. Now, if you really want to stretch your mind, remember that Jesus, the Son of God, as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature, the only visible image of the invisible God, so that whenever in the history of redemption, whenever God appeared before man, that it was the Son of God who appeared from heaven. A theophany, a Christophany, an appearance of the Christ. Still further, you remember that God had commanded Moses to build a tabernacle, the prototype of the very temple that Jesus is now standing in. God took Moses up on top of the mountain. He opened up the heavens. And he showed Moses the heavenly pattern from which he was to make the tabernacle, so that it would serve the people of Israel as a copy and a shadow of the temple in heaven. This was the Son of God who was showing Moses the heavenly temple. You can think of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain where Moses once again met with him, this time for a new Exodus, a new temple that the Son himself will build as a preview of this moment when the Son of God, the builder of temples, now enters the temple itself to purify it as the place of the worship of God. He did this in preview of what is to come when he will purify the people his Father from heaven sent him to cleanse, so that they themselves would become the temple of God to worship him in spirit and truth. Truly, Jesus was sent from heaven as the God-man to restore the sinner, cleansed by his blood to fellowship with God. It's clear the way forward in the history of redemption, in the forgiveness of sins, restored union with God, lies with Jesus alone. He alone is God's way forward. Now think about it. He's saying this to the leaders of all of Judaism. That the way forward to have peace and fellowship with God was through Jesus alone. That was God's message from heaven. So Jesus has put the leaders of Israel truly on the horns of a dilemma. Look at verses 5 and 6. The leaders reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say that John's baptism was from heaven, then he's going to ask us, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." Now, if on the one hand, the leaders answer that John was sent from heaven, that John's baptism was commanded from heaven, who himself pointed to Jesus as the true Messiah sent from God, then Jesus will turn and ask them why they did not follow Jesus and submit to the one who came in the name of the Lord. But on the other hand, if they confess that John had no divine authority, which is what they believe, by the way,
And don't get it that they didn't really know. That's what they believed, that John was just a man. Then they were afraid of the crowd, that they would stone them to death, which is what was required of the law to those who accuse a prophet of God as being a false prophet. The leaders themselves are trapped. But you can obviously see what's important to them. What is important to the spiritual leadership of Israel at the time of God's visitation? It wasn't to get to the truth in the service of God. They had no desire to get to the truth of that question. But how they appeared before man. It was all about saving face. It was all hypocrisy. Whether or not they would lose face before the crowds. So they collude together and come up with a safe answer. A non-committal answer. They don't know. The answer of the agnostic is typically an evasion of the truth. But think about it this way. If the leaders were incompetent to judge John, who in their right mind would trust them to judge Jesus? Their answer is really a ruse. They don't really care what Jesus' answer was. They weren't looking for the truth. They were trying to entrap him, hopefully to get him to say something that would hang himself. But in the process, we actually learn from their example how we, as the followers of Jesus, are not to act. When we are challenged with the question, who is Jesus? What authority does he have? Then we are those who do not shy away from confessing exactly who Jesus is, the Son of God come in flesh, even if that means that someone might stone us to death. As his followers, we are always prepared to die for him, to lay down our life for the sake of the truth, unlike the very leaders of Israel. Now, the answer to Jesus' question is so obvious that there's no need to answer the leaders. Verse 8, Jesus says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" You see, they can't handle the truth. They're incompetent, as we will see here and as we will see throughout these exchanges, to judge spiritual matters. So why just hand them what they demand from Jesus? Jesus isn't going to make it easy for them to kill him. Remember, he is the one in control of these days. He is not going to simply let them take his life. He will lay it down by his own sovereign prerogative when it is his time. Jesus declared this, and listen to these beautiful words. We'll sum up everything here. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, there will be one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Let's pray.